All right, we're in Mark chapter 6 this morning. We're going to start our reading at verse 35. We left off in our last lesson talking about the miracle of feeding of the 5,000 men. And we're going to finish with that, talk about that miracle for our study this morning. If we have time, we'll go into the latter part of the chapter. But there's some important lessons that we learned from the miracle, from the actual miracle itself, not just lessons, you know, that we make application of, though there are those, and we'll do some of those also. But this miracle teaches us something very important about miracles in general and the design and purpose of them. And so I want us to take a little time this morning and talk about that. But we'll start in verse 35. It says, "When the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? He saith unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed, and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men." So as we talked about this miracle, we noted that Jesus and the apostles were trying to get away from the crowd. And the crowd, they needed some rest and so forth. But the crowd saw where they were going, and so they followed them, and some even ran ahead of them. And so they were unable to escape from this great multitude. Jesus, when he looked upon them, verse 34 says he was moved with compassion because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. We talked about how Luke's account tells us in Luke 9:11 that he also healed the sick, which was a demonstration of his compassion, showing his love for them and confirming that by the miracles that he performed in healing the sick. And then he taught them many things, and Luke specifies he taught about the kingdom. So when Christ saw the crowd like, you know, wandering sheep needing guidance, what he did was demonstrate his love for them through healing them, and then taught them what they needed to know to be properly guided. And that teaching centered on the kingdom, the church, because the church is essential to living the right kind of life. And so he was showing them the way to this kingdom that he was going to establish on the earth, the spiritual kingdom, and all the blessings that are found in it, and the instruction, and all of those things. And so in doing that, of course, time passed. The day grew on. The sun began to go toward setting. And so the disciples say, send the crowd away so they can go to the towns and villages round about and buy something to eat. The Bible says they were in a desert place in verse 35. That word desert in the King James Version doesn't mean sand and heat and those things, because we read that they sat down in green grass. It just means deserted place. They were away from cities and towns and villages, so there wasn't anywhere locally, you know, to get food. So they had 2 options in the minds of the apostles. They, the apostles, could go to town and pick up food and bring it back to everyone. They didn't want to do that, so they tell Jesus, send everybody home. And on their way home, they can get their own food. So you have this contrast that Jesus has great compassion for the multitude, and the disciples are tired of them. They're ready for them to go, right? They came out here to rest. This is supposed to be their day off. They're supposed to have vacation. Let's get rid of this crowd. They're not at the level of compassion that Jesus is yet. And they won't be for some time. They're still learning and growing. And sometimes we find ourselves in that same mindset, and we have to learn to love like Jesus did, even when it costs us tremendous sacrifice. So instead of sending the crowd away, Jesus says to the apostles, you give them something to eat. And so they say, you want us to go to town and buy all this bread and bring it back? They didn't want to do that. And now they think that's what Jesus wants them to do. But instead, he says, what food is there in the crowd? How many loaves have ye? Go and see. Instead of going to town, just go out among the crowd and find out if there's any food here. And we learn, of course, from John's account that Jesus had questioned Philip about this. And then that Andrew found a young lad who had five loaves and two small fishes. And we talked about how that's just kind of a snack, kind of like crackers and sardines. So not a big meal, but just a snack for a young man, a child. So Jesus, in Matthew's account, asked for that food to be brought to him. And then he did what we just read. He prayed for it. He gave thanks for it. And then divided it to the apostles, and they then gave it to the crowd. But notice very importantly what happened in verses 39 and 40. It says that he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. So before Jesus did this miracle, there was some organization that had to take place. And we may read this and wonder, you know, why have them sit in groups like this? Jesus is about to perform a miracle, right? And it's a miracle of creation, multiplication of food, creating it out of nothing. He could have done that any way he wanted to. He could have shouted out to the crowd and said, everybody reach in your pockets. And when they reached in their pockets, there was bread and there were fish. I mean, it's a miracle. He could have done it, you know, any way that he wanted to, but he chose to do it in this way. And notice what he did. He commanded the apostles to go out into the crowd and for them to instruct the people to sit in these groups, either a group of 50 or a group of 100. And then, before that, of course, he told the apostles to go out and find food that was among the crowd and bring it to him. And then they were to go and divide them into these groups. And then after he gave thanks for the food, he gave it to the apostles. And they in turn then took that food to these different companies of people, these different groups of 50 or 100. And they distributed the food to the people through this orderly means that Jesus had designed. And that tells us that there's something more to this miracle than just the miracle of producing food. As powerful as that is, and you know the powerful lessons that it teaches us, Jesus is doing this in a very specific way for specific reasons. And one reason is because God is a God of order, and Jesus is God, and he's demonstrating that kind of order in his power, in his miraculous power. So God created the universe, and he created it ordered. He created the planet Earth, and it was ordered as a planet. It was covered in water, and he ordered it and made the dry land appear. And you have the order of day and night, and the seasons changing consistently through the year, and the stars, and the patterns that we get from them. Everything was designed with order because God is a God of order. And that's true also with miracles. Miracles were not just some kind of haphazard thing that, you know, no one really had control over. It wasn't the Pentecostal idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit and you lose control of everything and, you know, shake on and fall on the floor and those kinds of things. There was always order. And there's order to Jesus and to his work and to his teaching and even to his miracles. And remember that he's been teaching them about the kingdom. And there's going to be order in the kingdom. Let all things be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. So there you had a congregation who had miraculous abilities, and they had an assembly where they exercised those miraculous abilities, and the instruction was to keep everything in order, not to get out of control and not to be a show and those things, but orderly so that teaching could take place. And so Jesus is demonstrating that principle of order here. This wasn't a chaotic miracle. Imagine trying to feed a group of 5,000 men, not counting women and children. We know there were children there because this young lad is the one who had the bread and fish. But we don't know how many were there total. But that great crowd and multitude, imagine trying to feed them and making sure that everyone God enough to be filled. There had to be organization and order. And so that's what Jesus did. And again, it demonstrates his character and shows the character of God. But there's another reason that he did it this way, and causing them to sit in these groups. It's because Jesus was teaching the multitude, demonstrating to them through these actions the principle of delegated authority, that Jesus himself could have gone through the crowd and talked to everybody there and told them to sit in a certain group here. But instead, what he did was to delegate that authority to his apostles. And they were the ones who would then go into the crowd and arrange things the way that the Lord said. But when they told people to sit in groups of 50 or groups of 100, it was just as if Jesus himself had come to the people and told them that, because they were acting upon the authority of Jesus. And so he was showing that principle of his authority being delegated to his apostles. So you had to do what the apostles said, because they were telling you what Jesus said. So they had his authority. And so their instructions were the Lord's instructions when it came to distributing the food, right? So imagine there's a group of 50 over here, and Matthew has his food given to him by the Lord, and he comes and he distributes and makes sure that everyone in this group gets enough bread and fish. Do they turn around and say, "Thank you, Matthew, for producing this food miraculously, and what a wonderful thing you've done"? Of course not. When Peter goes to a group of 100 and he demonstrates or distributes that food, do they praise Peter for doing that? No. They thanked Jesus. He was the one who did the miracle, but it was the apostles who distributed the benefits of that miracle. The people didn't want to make John king. They didn't want to make Peter king. They wanted to make Jesus king, even though Jesus did what he did through the apostles. So they understood that the apostles were acting upon the authority of Jesus, and therefore they were to be listened to and to be obeyed and follow their instructions, because they were telling the people what Jesus said. And when they did what the Lord told them to do, the apostles, and the people were blessed by that, all of the glory went to Jesus, not to the apostles, because they were just doing their work, fulfilling their role with delegated authority. The authority wasn't in themselves. It was only present because the Lord had given it to them. And again, remember, he's been teaching them about the kingdom. So what's Jesus showing them? He is going to be crucified. He's going to be buried and be raised from the dead, which is an amazing thing. And there will be some days when he was present on the earth, appearing to witnesses and so forth. But then he ascends back to the Father in heaven. Well, how are men going to know what to do to follow Jesus? How are we going to know how to implement these things that he taught us and live according to his gospel? What does all of this mean? Well, Jesus is going to reveal that truth through his apostles. So on the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the 12 apostles. They began to preach, and they did it in other languages, languages that the people could understand, their native tongue. But they preached the gospel, and when they did so, they did it with the authority of Jesus. And that was proven by the nature of what they were teaching, and then the confirmation of it by miracle. But all of that is established in principle in what Jesus did here at the feeding of the 5,000. He miraculously provided the food and then distributed it through the apostles. He's the one miraculously providing truth, the bread of life, if you will, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's distributing it to the world through his apostles. So when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, it's just as if Jesus himself were present preaching that sermon, because everything that Peter says is coming from Jesus through the Holy Spirit by inspiration and confirmed by miracles that were taking place. When they preached following Pentecost, whether it was Matthew or whether it was John or whoever, These inspired apostles spoke with the authority of Jesus. He delegated that authority to them and through them took the gospel into the whole world. And that's the principle, one of the principles that's being shown in the way that Jesus performed this miracle, that he's still responsible for it. He's still in charge and in authority, but he's chosen to work through his apostles to give food to them on this occasion and to reveal the spiritual food that we need through those apostles that eventually, of course, is written in this book we call the New Testament. So why, when we read the writings of Matthew, for example, we understand that we're actually reading the words of Jesus, not just the words that are in red letters in your Bible. Those are words that Jesus spoke while he was on the earth, but the whole book is the words of Jesus because it all comes from him. When we read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, we know that we're reading the words of Jesus. Peter wrote them down, but it came from Jesus through delegated authority. When we read the writings of Paul, the same thing. Paul was an apostle of Christ, so we're reading the words of Jesus, and they contain his authority. And that's why we follow the New Testament today. It's also why we don't follow the Book of Mormon, for example. The difference between the Book of Mormon and the New Testament is the New Testament was written by those apostles who had delegated authority from Jesus. The Book of Mormon was written by a man who had no authority. No authority from Jesus, no miraculous confirmation of what he had written. Therefore, it's not the Word of God. So we don't follow the Book of Mormon because it's not written by the apostles of Christ. Why do we follow the gospel but not the Quran? Because the Quran was not written by one with delegated authority from Jesus. Only his apostles and the inspired writers of the New Testament had that authority. It's also the reason why we follow the New Testament, but we don't follow the Baptist manual, for example. Right? Why don't we go along with what the Baptist manual teaches? Well, because where it agrees with the Bible, that's all fine and good. But where it disagrees with the Bible, we have to then make a choice. Am I going to follow what some man has written and said, these are the guidelines for the church and this is what you believe and practice? Or am I going to follow what those who had the authority of Jesus revealed? See, where there's a contradiction, you have to choose if I'm going to follow the Bible or the manual. And the choice always has to be the Bible if we're going to follow Christ and be his disciples. And that's true of all of the guidebooks for denominations, you know, whatever they are, the Book of Common Prayer or the writings of Calvin or of Luther or whoever. We don't follow those, not because those men weren't, you know, maybe sincere in trying to, you know, teach what they really believed was true, but because where they disagree with the Bible has to take precedence because it came from Jesus through the Holy Spirit to these inspired writers who had the authority of Christ. Martin Luther didn't, John Calvin didn't, and John Wesley and whoever, none of those men did. And so we have to go only by the New Testament. And Jesus is demonstrating that in this miracle and in the way that he organized it to happen. Again, he could have just made it rain food from the sky and everyone could have had plenty and have eaten, but he did it this way to teach a principle. And there's a third lesson that we learn from this also that ties in with what we were just talking about with denominationalism. Jesus made these individuals to sit down in groups because part of the reason when the disciples are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. Mark 16:15-16. The command for the apostles is to go, and then there's an individual responsibility to hear and to obey the gospel. So it's an individual, personal decision. But when the apostles went out and preached the gospel, and they preached to this person, and he obeys it and becomes a Christian, They didn't say to him, well, you're a Christian now and you have a personal relationship with Jesus. Go about your life and you know, be well. And then go to another person, you know, two doors down, and they're converted and they become a Christian, and say to them, now you're a Christian. You have a personal relationship with Jesus. Have a nice life. What happened was those two people who obeyed the gospel and became Christians also, by the blood of Jesus that washed away their sins, that same blood added them to the church. And so you don't go about your life individually, now that I'm a Christian. It's an individual decision and relationship. But now you become part of a company, a group of 50 or a group of 100. You become part of a congregation, the church. And that was always intended and always the plan and purpose of God, that saved people weren't saved just to go about living their lives by themselves, but to become part of God's family and to live in fellowship with one another. And so the blessings come through the apostles, but they come to a group of people. Jesus could have said, everybody sit down, you know, with just your family, or sit down individually, and we're going to feed you, and you have your individual food, and you enjoy this blessing. But he didn't. He put them in groups. Groups of 50, because he's going to establish a kingdom. And that's what he was teaching them about. The kingdom, it's the church. And we need to understand that, because we live in a world where the people in the world have become fed up with denominationalism. And people in the world look at the chaos in what is called the Christian world, and it's just as disgusting to them as it is to us, maybe for different reasons. But they understand that if all these different groups claim to be Christians and followers of Christ, they should not be divided the way that they are. And the problem is, these groups exist claiming to follow Jesus, but they're actually following a human hierarchy. Look at what's happening in the Methodist Church today. This woke movement of people buying into this notion of homosexuality being acceptable, and even the transgender things, and they're appointing these people as leaders in the church. And the membership of Methodist churches they've had enough of it. They say the Bible doesn't teach this, but because they're a part of this denomination, if the hierarchy says you have to believe this and you have to accept this, then you have to accept it. And you have to believe it, or you're no longer a part of this denomination. And so we're seeing churches by the hundreds abandoning that system of Methodism. And sadly, they're not abandoning it far enough and just going back to the Bible, but they've had enough with those kinds of things. And so we live in a world where people rebel at the idea of what they called organized religion. They say organized religion is corrupt. And what they mean by that is man-organized religion, because it is corrupt. Whenever man puts his plan above Jesus' plan, it's by definition corruption. And people see that. And people have decided, I'm not going to base my following of Jesus on what, you know, somebody over in Rome tells me is what I'm supposed to do, or what some man says this is how you have to believe and have to think. That all my life I've been taught and believe that this is right and that is wrong, and they're telling me what I thought was wrong is right and what I thought was right is wrong. And people have had enough of it, so they're breaking away from organized religion. The problem is that religion has to be organized. It just needs to be organized by Jesus and not by men. Jesus brought organization to this miracle for the proper distribution of the food. And there was nothing wrong with what he did. There's no corruption in it. And what the church is supposed to be is a group of people who have like precious faith, meaning they believe the same thing, because they're following simply the teaching of Jesus. And no human hierarchy or legislation has gotten in the way. And so when people argue against organized religion, they're right to argue against man-organized religion, but not Bible-organized religion, the way that Jesus says it is to be organized. And so people will say things like, I want a personal relationship with Jesus, but I'm not going to be a part of any church because the church is always corrupt or whatever. And there's some truth in the corruption that exists, you know, especially in the denominational world, sometimes even in the Lord's church, because men are weak and frail and we sin. But the corruption is not on the Lord's side. His church is perfect the way that he designed it and he organized it. And the truth about it is, you cannot follow Jesus and not be a part of his church. You can't be saved from your sins and not be a citizen of the Lord's kingdom. The two go hand in hand. They're synonymous. To be saved is to be a member of the church, not some man-made organization, but the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood. Acts 20:28. We have to understand that so we can help the world see that when we try to get people to be a member of the Lord's church, we're not trying to get them to join a denomination. We're not trying to get them to follow the rules of men. We're not trying to take away someone's personal fellowship with Jesus, but that by being in fellowship with Jesus, you're automatically in fellowship with everyone else who is, and that's what the church is. And it's guided only by his divine authority, which was given to his apostles and revealed for us in the New Testament. So there was nobody at this miracle who said, I want the food that Jesus is providing, but I'm not sitting in that group of 50 people. I want it my way, and I'm going to have it over here on my own by myself because I have a personal relationship with Jesus. If you weren't in the group, you didn't get the food. That's the point, that Jesus works through the church. The church, the kingdom, is the point of what he came to do, even on the cross, to purchase the church. And so we have to be a part of it. Again, not some man-organized or human-dominated group, but a group of people who just follow the Lord and do what the Bible teaches. Now, there are those who say those same things. I want a personal relationship with Jesus and, you know, nothing to do with the church. And they say that because they want to pick and choose what they believe and what they follow. They want to see Jesus on their own terms, and they want to follow the parts of the Bible that they like and what they don't. And no church is going to let them do that, right? They want to do things that are sinful and expect not to be called out on it. So they're going to be an individual Christian over here without the church. Well, that's just as wrong as the other. We're supposed to be in fellowship because there is accountability in doing that. But anyway, that's some things that are demonstrated by the nature of this miracle, the design that Jesus used in bringing about this miraculous provision of food. He could have done it anyway, but he was teaching about the kingdom, so he performed the miracle in a way that demonstrated principles about the kingdom that he was going to establish. So everybody had food. They ate till they were full. He didn't crumble up those, you know, five loaves and give everybody a crumb, but there was enough for everyone to eat until they were full. And then they had 12 baskets full that were left over. And the Lord didn't waste those, but they collected them. The apostles collected them and took them up in baskets. So there's some lessons we learned from this. One of them is that there's never a reason to depart from Jesus. And that's part of what Jesus was teaching here also. The disciples said, the apostles said, send them away. And Jesus is showing there's never a reason to go away from Jesus. You don't have to leave him to be taken care of, to be provided for. He will provide. And he can supply all our needs if we stay with him. And that's the Lord is my shepherd. We follow him. He leads us to the green pasture and the still water. And all of those things are provided. There's never a reason to leave. Another lesson is, no matter how small or insignificant a person may seem, this little child, you know, to the crowd, what's he going to do? What role can he have in this miracle of Jesus? Seemed unimportant, insignificant. And what he had, his five loaves and two fishes, that's not enough to feed the child. It's just a snack, much less to feed a crowd of over 5,000 people. But when we allow the Lord to have it, when we bring it to Him, He can use it and do great things with it and accomplish things that are even beyond our imagining with those things if we'll give ourselves and our talents and our possessions to Him and let Him do what He can with it. And so it's another lesson to learn from what happened here. We learn also that Jesus was thankful for His food. The Bible tells us that He looked up to heaven and blessed. And when it says blessed, that means that He gave thanks. He didn't pronounce a blessing on the food and somehow make it, you know, different or special. It just means that He gave thanks to God for it. 1 Timothy 4, 3-5 tells us the same thing, that all things are created to be received with thanksgiving. That when it comes to our food, we need to be thankful to the one who gave it to us and thank God for the blessings that we receive. And we learn also, and lastly here, that those who come to Jesus, and especially as this crowd did, the sacrifice they made to, you know, leave home and to run and to get to where He was, but those who come to Christ will be satisfied. He will provide, He will take care of our needs, and not just enough to get by, but they ate until they were full, because that's how the Lord blesses. When it comes especially to our spiritual blessings, He doesn't give us just a little bit of forgiveness, but complete and total forgiveness. He doesn't say, well, I'll answer one out of every 100 prayers you pray, but He answers every prayer that we pray. That's the kind of God that we serve. And so satisfaction is found when we come to Jesus. And again, therefore, there's no reason ever to leave, to look anywhere else or to go anywhere else. Well, this miracle is followed by another one, Jesus walking on the water, and that's what we'll look at in our next lesson here at the end of the chapter. We're out of time, so we'll have to stop here, and we'll pick up with that one in our next lesson.